Now, good morning. Do you want to try that in Hebrew? Okay, good. We have at least one person who'd like to do it in Hebrew, so that means the rest of you have to do it in Hebrew too. And so in Hebrew, good morning is Boker Tov. Very good, Boker Tov. It sounds like broken toe, okay, but no, hopefully nobody's broken their toe. But that's how you kind of, that's how you remember it. But it's always nice to hear the language of heaven whenever I come to a church, so thank you for obliging me with that. But it is a real blessing and a privilege to be here with you this morning. I know we are living in unprecedented times for those of us who are not over 100 years old. Our world, our country has not seen anything like this since 1918. This is a good time for us to come together this morning to really reorient ourselves around what matters most, and that's who's on the throne, and that's God through his son, Jesus, who reminds us that he is intimately involved and cares deeply for each and every one of us and wants to guide and he wants to shepherd us through whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And every year, just so you know, I would celebrate the Passover, I still do, with my family at my grandparents' home at 3823 Jerome Avenue in Skokie, Illinois. You've heard of Skokie? Yeah, okay. Well, my grandmother still lives there at 3823. Don't worry, we put up another address number so people know where to go. But she's actually going to be moving into assisted living here next month, but not here, but you know, in general. So we would get together at my grandparents' home, and we would walk into that home, and we knew it was going to be a special night. We knew it was going to be a special night, one, because of a beautiful table that my grandmother had set for us to gather around. I also knew it was going to be a very special evening because I could smell the scent of my people in the air. And the scent of my people smells a lot like matzo ball soup. Yeah, in case you don't know what matzo ball soup is, it's finely ground matzo, unleavened bread. Mixed with some egg and oil and rolled into a ball and dropped into hot boiling chicken broth. And we love to eat that, not only at Passover, but at other Jewish holidays and in between Jewish holidays. It's kind of the quintessential food of the Jewish people. And I was always looking forward to getting to that table. One, because a great feast was going to come about an hour after we sat down, but also because it was an opportunity just for us as a family to remember an epic story in the history of our people. And you've heard this story. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments, you know all about it. And that's the story of the Exodus. The story of when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and they cried out to God and God raised up a deliverer, Moses, and then confronted Pharaoh and an amazing victory occurred at that time that God got to bring his people into the hope of freedom. And my grandfather, who would be leading what is called the Seder, this ceremony, he would use a Haggadah, or Haggadah, depending upon how you want to use your Hebrew, to go through the telling of the story. And it's a booklet that's published by various places, and they come in different versions, but they all essentially tell the story of the Exodus, and the leader will guide you through this book. This is actually one of the copies that we used in my family growing up. The Passover Haggadah, compliments of the coffees of Maxwell House. Okay, you could go to the local grocery store and get the caffeinated version of the Haggadah for free. And so this is what we used. Now, if you read through it page by page, it can take a while before you actually get to the dinner portion. In fact, in the Orthodox community, it can take anywhere from 2 to 3 hours before you get to your meal. And keep in mind, it starts at sundown, so it can get to be quite late before you get to your meal. And my grandfather, you know, he liked to eat. And so what I would notice him doing on occasion, he got really good at it, is he would skip pages. He'd say, okay, let's move to page 21. Okay, and so we would get to dinner a little bit quicker. We're not going to do that this morning, so be prepared for a very long service. No. It'll go much quicker. But just so you know, this does come in different versions. I was actually helping to clean out my grandparents' home yesterday, and I found this Haggadah, this one. It says, I know it's you can't read it from where you're at, but underneath it says, Haggadah for the American family. Okay, not the Canadian family, but for the American family. The Canadian family, it would probably read like Shalom A, you know, right? Something like that. And then there was this one I found. I thought the colors were interesting. To me, this looks like the Christmas version of the Haggadah, okay? Obviously, it wouldn't be a Christmas version, but, you know, the green and the red. But so you see it comes in different versions. Now, guess what? In your bulletin, you got a Haggadah. It's the abbreviated version. It's much shorter, only a few pages, but it goes through the same exact order that a normal Seder would go through. And so I'll take you through that this morning. But what you're going to notice as we read through this one is that it uses the New Testament and passages from the New Testament, which capture Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples that night before he was crucified. And so we're going to come to this table, and we're going to see what God has for us. And it's not just going to be about some story that happened some 3,500 years ago to my people, but it's going to be a story that's relevant to each and every one of you. Because Jesus said about this table with his disciples, he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, why was Jesus so eager to be with his disciples at this particular Passover some 2,000 years ago? I think it has something to do with what he said later in the evening, where he said to them, what has been written about me is coming to its fulfillment. What's been written about me, what's been promised about me is coming to its fulfillment. And what had been promised about the Messiah was that he would be a redeemer and that he would give his life for the transgressions and the iniquities of his people so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be justified before our God. And this is the story that we encounter this morning. And the Seder is not just about something, again, that happened some 3,500 years ago. It's about something that happens today. It's not that God delivered. It's that God delivers. God is in the delivery business. He's in the business of taking people where they're at and ultimately bringing them to where he wants them to be. And so my hope and prayer is that that's what you're expecting this morning. Now, let's dive into this together, and let's taste and let's see that the Lord is good. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb has to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, you may have picked up on a key word in this passage, and it's the word prepare or preparations. It's actually mentioned four times, and that's because preparations were a huge deal when it came to the observance of the Passover. God gave the people of Israel several instructions that he wanted them to follow in preparation for this event, for this festival. And one of the key instructions that he gave them was to remove all leaven from the dwelling in which they would observe the Passover. So anything containing yeast was not allowed to be in the dwelling place where they would observe this festival. In fact, he also told them, there's no eating of anything containing leaven for this 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is preceded by the Festival of Passover the day before. So it's actually two festivals combined into one. You have an 8-day festival then where there's no leaven that's eaten. Now, in a religious Jewish home today, you would have probably your mother spend a few weeks doing some spring cleaning and cleaning out the home of leaven before Passover would begin. So she would go, of course, to the pantry and she would get the leaven products. She would get the Wheaty cereal and the Wonder Bread and the Hostess Twinkies. If you're a big Hostess Twinkies fan, this would be a tough one-week celebration for you, but probably a good idea for some of us to give that stuff up for more than just a week. Now, she'll take these products, she'll put them in a box, and then she'll take them next door to that nice Gentile family, okay? You know, the O'Briens, okay? Take it to the O'Briens, because the O'Briens, they're fine with the leaven. And because they're not to possess leaven, what they'll sometimes do is they'll sell it to their neighbor for a dollar. And then anything that hasn't expired after a week, they'll buy it back for a dollar. It's kind of a way of circumventing rabbinical law, but I guess it works. Now, because she's done most of the cleaning in her home, she's going to leave one last job for Dad when he gets home before sundown when Passover begins. And she's going to put some crumbs in a windowsill, and she's going to give him a couple of cleaning utensils to clean the crumbs out of the windowsill. And again, because she's done most of the work, she's going to make this last job as challenging for him as possible by giving him these two cleaning utensils to do the job, a wooden spoon and a feather, okay? This is what he has to use. And I know the guys here are like, really? Like, I can't use my shop vac for this? Like, nope, no shop vacs allowed. The explanation for why we use a wooden spoon and a feather for this job, the best one that I've been able to find comes from a movie that I saw some years ago, and maybe you saw it too. And the explanation for why we do things like this is quite simple. Tradition, tradition, right? Okay, that's the best Tevye I can give you from Fiddler on the Roof, so I apologize. But some of the things that we've been doing as a people, we've just always been doing it that way. Don't ask any questions, just keep on doing it. Not that you can relate to that. So this is what he would do. He would take the spoon and the feather and with a candle to illuminate the crumbs in the windowsill, and the children gathered around, he'll say a blessing, and he'll carefully search for those crumbs in the windowsill with the feather and then brush them onto the spoon and then wrap them into a white linen napkin and then go to the local synagogue where the other dads have gathered and throw it into a bonfire to burn all of the leaven away. Then he'll come back to his home and declare that his home is ceremonially cleansed and ready for the Passover meal. Now, friends, when we learn of instructions like this that God gave to the people of Israel, we really should ask ourselves, God, what's up with that? Is there a deeper spiritual truth or understanding that you want us to have, maybe about who you are or about who we are? And I think that's very much the case when it comes to the removal of physical leaven from our physical homes. Because you might notice in Scripture, leaven, yeast, is often used as a symbol for sin, meaning wherever it's mentioned, it's often referring to sin in our lives. Do you recall when Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees"? And then he went on to explain that the yeast represented the Pharisees' pride, the sin of pride, the sin of making it all about you and your desires, your agenda, rather than God's. And Paul also used yeast as a symbol for sin when he wrote to the believers in Corinth. It's there in your Haggadah from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul wrote, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, the Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So friends, what I think God was ultimately getting at is although he wanted them to remove physical leaven from their physical homes, the home that he was most concerned about and the home that he's still most concerned about is which home? It's the home of our hearts, right? It's this body, it's this dwelling place that he once cleansed. And what the New Testament makes very clear is that it's only Jesus who has the ability to enter into our homes, enter into our hearts. and to do the cleaning that only he is capable of doing. In fact, Scripture says that he is a light that illuminates the sin in our lives. And the truth of the matter is, he's the only one who can enter in and take that sin, remove it, and completely burn it away. And so when we come to this table, for us as believers, it is an opportunity for us to consider, okay, God, where is there some additional house cleaning that you want to do in me? Where have I not been trusting you or obeying you? Where am I in sin? And where do I need to open up my heart for you to do that work of sanctification that only you can do in me? So as you are at this table with me this morning, may you open up your heart and your mind to God for the work that he wants to do in you. Now, every Seder, in fact, every Jewish festival cannot officially begin until the festival candles have been lit. One of the ladies here, would you mind volunteering yourself to come light the candles on the table? Any one of the ladies? It's not that hard. There's a clicker here. You can click and light. Thank you very much. What's your name?
Carrie.
Carrie, come on up, Carrie. Carrie's going to light the festival candles for us this morning. Now, you may be wondering, why am I not doing it? Why didn't I ask one of the men here to do it? Well, because it's always a woman who has the privilege of lighting. You can step around the back, might be easier. Always has the privilege of lighting the festival candles. Men don't get this privilege, so yeah, go ahead. You're good. Don't forget to say the Hebrew blessing, though. Very good. See, that was witty. That was really good. You could just say, yada, 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 amen. There you go. So that worked on Seinfeld, so that can work here too. Very good. Thank you. But why a woman? Why not a man? Well, there was a Jewish rabbi many, many years ago who said that men are not allowed to play with matches during Jewish holidays. So anyway, no, that's not the real reason. Yeah, the real reason is because the rabbis teach that it will be from the womb of a woman that the light of the world will come forth. Okay. Carrie, has that happened with you yet? Has the light of the world come forth from your womb? You're probably too afraid to actually admit to your kids that they're not the Messiah. Or maybe you're, you know, anyway. So, now, if you're a follower of Jesus, of course, you believe that it was from the womb of Miriam that Yeshua came to be the light of the world. I did not mess up her name. Everybody called her Miriam some 2,000 years ago. That was her given name. We don't get Mary until it gets into the Greek and then translated into English. But I'm giving you that as bonus material because there's a day that I'm hoping you get to meet her. And I think she'll be so impressed when you call her Miriam instead of Mary that she'll probably get you a seat a little bit closer to the throne. So, but of course, Miriam was instructed to name her son Yeshua, which means the salvation of God or God saves. Yeshua, directly translated into English from the Hebrew, is not Jesus. It is Joshua. So if you know any Joshuas, they have the same exact name as our Messiah. The Jesus, of course, comes through the Greek, actually with some Latin thrown into it and then into English. Now, the candles that we light, we're instructed to light two. One of the candles represents God's illumination in the world, and the other candle represents how we are to bring God's illumination into the world. I love, of course, how Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. And then what did he say about his followers? You are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So may these candles before you this morning just be a reminder to you of how God is revealing more of who he is to you and how he wants to take what he's revealed to you so that you can reveal that to others. Whenever you've been blessed to be a blessing. Amen. And may your light shine at the same intensity as the Father. Well, after the candles have been lit, we can now really get into things where we come to what's known as the four cups of wine. Now, don't get too excited or too anxious because we're not going to have 4 cups of wine this morning. In fact, what many Jewish families will do is they will use a sweet kosher wine and also grape juice because there's children at the table. And I can assure you that I have grape juice in my Seder cup this morning, particularly because I have to drive home back to Chicago after I'm done. Now, the name of the cup changes as you go throughout the Seder. The word Seder is the word that means order, and it's the cup that keeps the order of the Passover. And it gets its names from 4 I will promises that God gave to the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. And you can see that there in your Haggadah. Now, it is believed that during Jesus' day, these 4 cups did exist, and that he would have been fully aware of their various meanings. Now, we don't read about all 4 cups in the gospel narratives, but in Luke's narrative, we do read about a cup that comes before the meal and one that comes after the meal. For our purposes this morning, we're going to dive back in with Luke's narrative of the Seder that Jesus had with his disciples, where he takes the cup before the meal, and we're going to connect that with the cup of sanctification, which is used to set this meal or this time apart from any other that we would partake of during the year. So listen as I read. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks. And the Hebrew blessing that is said over the cup today is the same one that would have been said during the time of Jesus. So you can imagine Jesus at this point praying, "Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine." After giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And in effect, what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, and as he's saying to us, you have the guarantee that I will drink it again. You have the guarantee that I will finish the work that I've started. And so for us as believers, this is a point that we could take a sip of this first cup, realizing that we have been set apart for a purpose, to bring glory and honor to God. After partaking of the first cup, we then move to what's called the erkatz. I know that might sound like a bad Jewish cold, but it's not. Erkatz simply means the washing of hands, which is probably not a bad idea, particularly for Seders this year. And what the leader of the Seder will do is he'll take a vessel of some kind that has water in it, and he'll pour that water over his hands to signify that he has ceremonially cleansed his hands for the Passover meal. In the more religious Jewish homes, the family will have a larger vessel, maybe a pitcher of water in a bowl, and they'll pass it around the table, and you'll pour water over the hands of the person sitting next to you to demonstrate that you've gathered at the Passover table in a spirit of humility and service. Now, some 2,000 years ago, the custom would have been for the servant of the gathering to not only wash the hands of the master, of the one who would be leading the Seder, but to wash his feet as well. But on that Passover night, some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus had with his disciples, apparently his servants missed their cue. And he then proceeded to do something that, as far as we're aware, no rabbi of his day would ever do. And he turned the tables. He takes off his outer garment, which represented his authority, and he sets it off to the side. And he takes a basin of water and a towel, and he gets down to the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples, his servants, who, by the way, he called his friends that evening. And you remember Peter's response to this, right? Peter was like, "Whoa, Jesus, what are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this to me." And Jesus made it very clear to Peter, as he makes it clear to you and to me, "Peter, if I can't do this for you, then you can have no part in me." And he went on and explained that what he was doing is that he was going to be bringing cleansing to all mankind. And Peter was like, well, if that's the case, like, give me a whole bath. Give me a whole shower, you know? And I have a feeling Peter probably needed that for other reasons. Just based on, I don't know, my perception of Peter is that he didn't always smell very good. But I don't know where that's going. Hopefully people don't have that perception about me or about you. But you get the idea. The idea is that Jesus came to cleanse. And he came to serve. Jesus taught a lesson in this moment to his disciples. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be the least. Be a servant. I've come as one who serves and to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus had said. And at this point in the Seder every year, as I'm in my home with my family and some of our friends, this is always a check-in time for me. This is always a time for me to consider, okay, God, how have I been doing in my life with the ministry of the towel, with the ministry of serving my family and my friends and those who are even beyond this table, my neighbors, my community, and my world? This could be a good check-in time for us here at this table this morning. How are we doing in serving our family members, our neighbors? Maybe this is a good time for you to let your neighbors know, hey, if for some reason you get quarantined, I want you to know I'm here for you. I'm more than happy to go to the grocery store for you and get whatever you need, and I'll drop it off to your door. I have no problem doing that. You don't have to feel any urgency to go rush out to get things. I'm here for you. Have you given that message to someone this week? I hope you do. If you haven't this past week, maybe this coming week is the week you need to give that message. You need to get on the phone and you need to let people know, I'm here for you. I don't know what it's going to look like for you in your life over the next few weeks, months, or whatever, but may we as a people be known as those who serve and those who humble themselves and those who love. Amen. Well, after we've done the ergots, we then come to what's called the carpus and salt water. You need to know this has nothing to do with a Jewish trash fish that swims in the sea, okay? Carpus is the Hebrew word for greens. Up here on the table, you'll notice there's several elements that I've put out front, starting with the greens, with the carpus. These items would normally go on a Seder plate. This is a very traditional-looking Seder plate. They come in all different shapes and sizes, and they can get to be actually quite expensive, but they often will be like a family heirloom. And so you might use a plate that has been used for generations in your family. And the items will go onto the plate, and all the items have been prescribed by the rabbis to help us to engage our senses and hopefully our hearts and minds with the story of the Exodus. And the first couple that we come to that the rabbis have said we should do is to take greens. And what we use for greens is parsley. And we'll take a sprig of parsley, which represents the green of springtime, which is when Passover is celebrated. It's always in the spring. This year it happens to fall on sundown Thursday of Holy Week. Okay, it doesn't always fall during Holy Week. Sometimes it'll be 4 weeks later, just based on how the Jewish calendar and the Christian calendar coincides. But it's always in the spring. In fact, that's where the tradition of spring cleaning comes from. Jewish women who would clean out their homes for Passover. That's the actual fact. So if you're ever on like Jeopardy or something like that, okay, you now know the answer. So the deal, though, is you have to share your winnings with me. Okay, that's all I ask. Now, it also represents new life or new beginnings. And we'll dip it into salt water, which represents the tears that were shed when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, as well as the saltiness of the Red Sea. Now, the rabbis teach that when you observe the Seder, when you observe the Passover, that you should see yourself in the story as if you were the one who walked over on dry ground some 3,500 years ago. And that you're not just remembering something that happened to your ancestors, but in a sense, you're remembering something that's happened to you in your life. So every year, this becomes an opportunity for us to really to consider, Where is it that God has met me in the midst of my trials and tears? Where has he brought me through, figuratively, if you will, on dry ground? What's been my Red Sea this year? Where has God met me in the midst? Maybe for you, you've had some trials, some difficulties. Maybe there's been some loss in your life. But how did God show up for you in the midst of that? What encouragement did he give you? Maybe through his word or just through the whisper of his spirit. Maybe it showed up in a friend or a family member who was there for you to be the hands and the feet of God. This then becomes a time for us really to give thanks to him for what he has done for us in the midst of these trials and tears. Well, let me also tell you that the carpus represents not just the green of springtime, not just new life or new beginnings, but it represents the hyssop that was used at that first Passover to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and to the lintel of the door, as God had commanded them to do. And then God said that he would pass over that night, and if he saw the blood, he would spare the life of their firstborn sons. If he didn't see the blood, then their firstborn sons would die. Well, I want you to try to imagine a bit what this must have been like for them, since they had never done anything like this before. And to help us to imagine what that would have been like, I brought a friend with me. And here, let me get them. Come here. They're nice people, don't worry. And they don't have any knives. Okay. So here's little Fleecy, right? Imagine the Israelites. They're commanded to take a sweet, precious little lamb whose fleece is as white as snow. And everywhere that little lambie went, the kids in the home would be sure to go. Because that's what would happen, right? They would, you know, bond with it, play with it, name them Fleecy, okay? Now imagine then the conversation that has to happen off to the side between mom and dad about what's going to happen to little Fleecy in a few days. In my home, I'm sure my wife Judy would be like, okay, Justin, really? You know, there's plenty of things that we've done as parents that are probably going to have to send our kids to go see a counselor later in life. When we kill their pet Fleecy and put it up on the front door, that's definitely going to send them to the counselor's office, okay? And Justin, let me tell you something else. Our neighbors already think we're a little different. As soon as they see us put that blood up on the front door, they're probably going to call 911, and things are going to get really complicated around here. Are you sure this is what God wants us to do? Well, you know the story, and you know that they faithfully follow through with this command. And as a result of their faithfulness, as a result of their obedience, it was that 10th and final straw that finally broke Pharaoh's back to where he said, that's it, enough is enough, you go be with your God. Now, he would renege on that commitment and chase them down to the Red Sea, but God would still get an amazing victory at the Red Sea. And why? Because the people threw up their hands to God in surrender. And they said, God, we trust you on this one. And there's some great lessons here for us. Sometimes God does give us instructions. He gives us commands that don't always make a lot of sense to our friends and neighbors. But here's the deal. Though none go with us, still, we must follow. Scripture says, don't lean upon your own understanding, but acknowledge God, acknowledge him in all of your ways, not just the comfortable and convenient ones, but in all of your ways. And he'll make your path straight, just as he made the path straight for the Israelites across the Red Sea. In Jewish teaching, a table in a home is seen as an altar. And that when you come to that table, you come to worship. You come really to bear yourself before God. And so my encouragement to you this morning, if there's anything that is standing in the way between you and where God wants to bring you, put it on the altar. Put it on the table. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's lust. Whatever that may be, whatever it is, whatever it looks like, maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's an unrepentant heart, whatever it is, put that on the altar and give it to God and bring yourself back to Him. Amen? Well, after we've done the carpus and the salt water, we come to what's called the yachutz, the breaking of the middle matzah. Here on the table, I have what's called a matzel tosh. It's a pouch that has three sections in it, and in each section, we place a piece of unleavened bread, a piece of matzah. What we do with the middle matzah of the three is we break it in half, and we remove one half, and then we wrap this into a white linen napkin, and it's called the afikomen, and it's a to-be-continued part that we'll get to in a few moments. In Jewish teaching, they do not know exactly where this tradition originated. They don't know exactly what the three matzahs mean, but the most common meaning that's been ascribed to the three matzah, or matzot, is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've even heard one rabbi say that it can represent the three major denominational branches in Judaism, Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. But as a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, I have taken the meaning to the three matzahs in the one pouch to represent the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in a little while, I think you'll agree with me that that's a very good meaning for the three matzah. Now, after we've done the yachutz, we come to the second cup, the cup of judgment. Normally, what you would do with this cup is you would refill it because a full cup represents joy. But what we do with this cup is we diminish it of some of its joy in remembrance of the 10 plagues that God cast upon the Egyptians for the sake of the Israelites' deliverance. And we diminish it by taking 10 drops out, one for each of the plagues, and we put it, you know, on a plate or something in front of us. And we do this, of course, because we don't believe God would want us to rejoice at the sufferings and tragedies of our enemies. And this is a good time to just consider, too, that Jesus taught us that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Well, after we've done the second cup, we come to what's called Dayenu, a song that we like to sing. It's got 20 verses to it. I thought I would do 19 of them for you now. Trust me, you don't want me to do that. But the chorus goes like this. The chorus is quite simple. Die, die, enu, die, die, enu, die, die, enu, die, enu, die, enu, die, enu, die, die, enu. And it goes on for a while. And you kind of wish this enu guy would die. So what a lot of families will do is instead of singing through the whole song, is the leader will just read the verse, and then the family will respond back by saying, die, enu, which means we would have been satisfied or it would have been enough. So let's just do a few of these together so that you can get a feel for what this is like. If he had merely rescued us from Egypt but had not punished the Egyptians, your part? Very good. If he had merely punished the Egyptians but had not destroyed their gods? If he had merely destroyed their gods but had not slain their firstborn? If he had merely slain their firstborn but had not given us their property? And trust me, it continues. And this has been put into the Seder by the rabbis, to encourage us, to remind us that we should be grateful for how God provided. And that if at any moment he had stopped, we could have said, Dayenu, we would have been satisfied, we would have been enough. You've given us so much already, no need to give us any more. But you need to know something, that this is actually revisionist history. Because this is not what the Israelites did. They did quite the opposite. They grumbled and they murmured, they complained. They were like, Moses, can we just go back to Egypt? We're tired of the food here. Can't we just go back to the nice buffet that we had at the country buffet in Egypt, right? That would be much better. Now, before you get too hard on them for acting that way, have you ever done that? Has God ever shown up for you? Has God ever revealed something to you? Has you been like, even here on a Sunday morning, you come, you're like, oh, man, thank you, Lord, for how you've ministered to me, for how you've revealed more of your truth to me. And then in the very next moment, you've totally forgotten and you're off back doing what you were before. Well, I mean, this is kind of the human condition. But thankfully, God doesn't give up on us. God keeps coming back to us. God keeps providing for us, encouraging us, walking with us to bring us ultimately to the promised land. Now, after we've done Dainu, we come to what's called Pesach. Pesach. That's the Hebrew word for Passover. But what we do at this point is we just recognize another element that we put on the Seder plate, which is a lamb shank bone. I've got a lamb shank bone here from a lamb that I sacrificed last year at Passover. I'm just making sure you're listening. Okay, your pastor here is laughing. The rest of you are like, yeah, no. I did not sacrifice a lamb at Passover last year. Jewish people don't do that anymore. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the religious leaders, the rabbis, then forbid the sacrifice of lambs. In fact, most Jews won't even eat lamb at Passover anymore because the thinking is if you can't sacrifice it at the temple, then you can't do the next instruction, which was to roast it and eat it. So they'll just put a lamb shank bone on the Seder plate in remembrance of that lamb that had once been sacrificed and eaten. Now, for us as followers of Jesus, this is a great time for us to consider another lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus' cousin John said when he first saw him. And to help us to engage a bit more with why John said that and the significance of what it meant for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which, by the way, I believe he said that of Jesus because of this promise that there in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where the prophet Isaiah prophesied some 800 years before the time of Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Meaning Jesus willingly surrendered himself to the will of the Father so that we might be cleansed, so that we might have an atonement. And to help us to engage with the significance of that sacrifice that was made, we come to focus in on another very important part of every Seder meal, and that would be the unleavened bread. This bread was given a name by God. God told the people of Israel to call this bread that they ate at the Passover the bread of affliction. He wanted them to remember how they had been afflicted when they were slaves in Egypt and how they had to flee in great haste and didn't have time for their bread to rise. Well, I find it quite remarkable that Jesus took the bread at the table that night and he said of this bread, "This is my body broken or given or in a sense afflicted for you." And when you eat of this bread, I want you to eat it in remembrance of me. I want you to eat it in remembrance of how I will be afflicted for you, how I will take the punishment that you rightly deserve upon myself. And the bread today, I find it fascinating that it's baked in such a way that it can almost represent something that's been afflicted. I know it might be a little bit hard to see from where you're at, but there's lines on the bread. For me, it reminds me of how Jesus had been whipped on my behalf. There's also piercings, holes, little holes in the bread, and this reminds me of how Jesus was pierced. There's also these burnt marks, and that reminds me of how Jesus was bruised, how Jesus was beaten for me. And so it's impossible for me when I use this bread to not think of how he took upon what I rightly deserved. And then I also think, too, that really Jesus is the only one who was qualified to take bread like this and ascribe it to himself. Not only because he would be pierced and striped and bruised, but because he's the only one without sin. This bread has no leaven in it. So it becomes a symbol of something that is without sin. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that although Jesus was tempted, he never sinned. And so that's how he was to be the perfect substitute for the sacrifice and the atonement of our sin. Well, to help us to engage a bit more with the story of the Exodus, I'm going to ask your pastor here, Pastor Tim, if he's going to come on up and help me partake of the next elements that are a part of the Seder. So Tim, come on up. We're each going to get ourselves a bite-sized piece of the matzah, and we're going to partake of the next element that we are ordered to eat, which is called maror. Maror is the Hebrew word for bitter herbs. God commanded bitter herbs, you remember this, to be eaten, right, at the Passover. Now, he didn't say what kind of bitter herb, but the rabbis have said you should probably use prepared horseradish, because that's the most bitter we can find. And the prepared horseradish, if it's really done right, it's going to bring some tears to your eyes to remind you of how the Israelites had tears in their eyes when they were slaves in Egypt. So we're going to dip into this. That's what I got, Tim. That's good. You're right on par with me. That's fantastic. Just as a little reminder to you, this is not the mild horsey sauce from Arby's, okay? Now, here's something else you should know. A lot of commentators believe that when Jesus said, the one who dips his bread into the bowl with me is the one who will betray me, that contained within that bowl was the bitter herbs. Now, Tim, I'm very confident you're not going to betray me this morning by not following through with this very important part of the Seder. So let's take this together in remembrance of the bitterness of slavery.